So then honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Do we believe it? Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So this morning, as we look at the Word of God, we're not just looking at some book. We're not just learning a few bits and bobs. We are delving into the very Word of God, to His very breathed out, inspired words, which are profitable to train us and correct us and reprove us and grow us and nourish us. It's just amazing, this book. And so I'm excited to be with you just to speak from this book. May we be a people that get around this book and seek to meditate on it day and night and live in this book and understand what is in it and move toward the one to whom it points. And so this morning we get to come to Jesus because we're coming to Him in His Word. We get to see Jesus more clearly because we are seeing Him and going to look at Him in His Word. So, the title that I've been given this morning is Running to Win. It's not a bad title. We get given titles sometimes, not that we have to stick to them, but it's not bad. It conveys some of what is in this passage, yet I would probably add to it a little bit. Not that I've got the perfect title, but maybe you could say Running to Win because I have been, won by Jesus Christ. So running in the present to win something in the future because I have been won by Christ Jesus. And so you're getting a bit more of, I think, what the tension in this passage of there's the now, there's what we're in here for a future purpose, but because of and in light of something that happened in the past. So I just expand on that title because just as I'm reading this passage, I was confused, really confused. It took me a long time to understand it, and I don't fully necessarily even now. We'll just do our best. But there's such a tension in this passage of he's doing something now for the future, but in light of the past, and there is a now in the present, right? There are things that have happened in the past that ensure for us something in the future now, but we wait for them at the same time. So there's this weird tension that's going on. And if that confuses you, it confused me as well, and we will seek to try understand that a little bit more. Theologians and scholars and things call this the now, but not yet. And there's this tension in Scripture where there's the now, but not yet. And so, for instance, we live in a present reality where we can say, I am fully justified now, in Christ now. The hammer has slammed and the sentence over my head is not guilty, acquitted, justified now. We're righteous in Him now. We are counted as righteous before Him now. We are, as Hebrews says, perfected once for all now in Jesus Christ. He has done the work. He has finished. In a sense, He has won the race for us, though we keep running. So there's this weird tension of now, but not yet. There's also this weird tension that we have in the Christian life of when we are saved and redeemed, we receive eternal life. And the eternal life starts now in Christ, in a sense, and it goes through this life and through into the next. It's a continuum. We continue on. The same stance, the same position we have in Christ goes on. Ephesians speaks of us as being seated in the heavenly places now, and that continues on. Yet there's a difference between now and what is to come. So we live in this bizarre tension as Christians. And so to see some of that tension, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I just want to set the scene before we look at our passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42-44. Sorry if this thing's making funny noises. Oh, technology, you'll love it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42-44. Cameron, would it help if I put it down a little bit so that my breath doesn't hit it so much? I'll give that a go. As long as that still catches my voice somewhat. It does. Sweet. Okay, we'll see what happens. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15:42 to, where are we? 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So though the end has been purchased for us, we remain at present in the perishable, in the dishonor, in the weakness, in the natural body. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, 9, we see a similar tension. 1 Corinthians 13, 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so we live in this bizarre tension as Christians where we Christ on the cross, I think the cross being the central point of history, has won for us the end, yet we push on to the end. We're fully known now, yet we seek to know him more who knows us fully now. We wait till the day when we will know him fully. So there's this weird tension we live in. We live in this tension of, though we're perfected in God's sight, we're not fully sanctified. Though we know God, and we can say, I know God, I have a relationship with God, we do not know fully. Though in one sense we see God spiritually, we do not yet see face to face. We're in this tension, we're in this age, this present age, this tension of the now, but not yet. We know him, yet one day we will know him truly, fully. We see him now in a spiritual sense. You know, the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened. So now we've got that, but yet we wait one day to see him face to face. So there's this bizarre tension, and I think the reason why God has made it this way is that in this scheme, where we have the assurance of the end, we have the assurance based on what Jesus did, but not the finality of it, it provides the platform or the sphere in which faith is necessary. So if God just finished it on the cross, and he just said, that's it, I'm done, end of story, there wouldn't be this age, this massive time where we have to, he's in us and we know him, yet we're waiting and we're seeking. So there's this, you know, in our lives, and we're pushing on. And because of our weakness, still being in the perishable body, we must trust in his strength. Because we don't fully understand him in the now, we must trust and lean on his understanding. Because we don't see him face to face at present, we must trust in the leading of his spirit and the testimony of his word. So all these things make it possible, make it necessary that we have faith, that we trust, that we exercise this walking by faith and not by sight as we wait for the end, as we wait for the not yet. So even though it seems weird for God to stall so long in his redemptive plan, it is in fact a divine plan, a wise plan that actually ensures that God gets all the glory. It ensures that God gets all the glory as we who believe in him eagerly wait, we eagerly hold on, we eagerly cling to him in faith as we wait for the end. And as people look at that, they just think, that's bizarre. Why do you guys trust the way you do? Why do you cling the way you do? And God gets the glory out of our faith. And because our faith, as we wait in this tension, is a faith that trusts in the provision of God. So we are constantly pointing, saying, I need him. I need his strength in this life. I need him to carry me. I need his spirit to empower me. And so this great age, that the present age before we wait for the age of eternal life, is one of trust, and it's one in which God gets all the glory. And so I think, hopefully we'll see this, I think this is what Paul is getting at in this passage. There's this tension the whole way through of now, but not yet. So if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. So Paul starts off saying this, not that I have already obtained this. And when I read that at the start of my prep, I thought, oh gosh, that's one big arrow, grammatical arrow, back to what was said before. So before I could even start my passage, I thought, oh no, I've got to spend my time reading and studying the passage that came before, the passage that Tony Martin spoke on. As he rightly said, chapter 3, verse 1, Paul goes, finally, my brothers, and so this is like a lot of preachers, you know, who get 30, 40 minutes through the sermon, and they go, okay, I'm going to wrap it up now, and then 10, 15 minutes goes by. This is sort of what Paul's doing. He's saying, finally, my brothers, he's bringing us the end of his letter, yet he kind of goes on and on and on and makes a whole nother point. And so it all links in together. So when Paul says this, not that I have already obtained this. So what's the this? And that's where we have to go back a little bit. So from, if you look with me at verse 5, where are we at? Yeah, if you look with me at verse 5, it says this. Paul, looking back to his past, looking back to what he had, said, he is circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he's saying, that's what I was. This is where I'd boast if I were boasting in the flesh. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he says, all that privilege I had, all that glory in the flesh that I had, all that reason to boast I had, I leave it there where it was. I leave it in the past. It's my past, but I'm leaving it there and I'm moving on. And he says this, I counted it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss. Just in case you didn't hear me the first time, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So I leave that here because I want to go on to something else. I'm seeking something else, namely Christ Jesus my Lord and knowing him. And so I think one thing that this could be is knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not that I have already obtained this future thing that he's seeking to obtain, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not that I have already obtained this. So one thing that he has not fully obtained is knowing Christ Jesus fully. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish. I leave them and I move on. I count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Not that I have already obtained this, but I'm pushing towards it. I'm seeking to gain Christ and I'm seeking to know Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 9, and to be found in him. So yes, there's a sense in which we're in Christ now. Absolutely, we're in Christ now, in union with Jesus. We are one with him. Yet, there's another sense in which Paul is still seeking, I want to be found in him on that last day. So he's not already obtained this, but he's seeking it. Then he goes on and says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. He's still seeking a righteousness. So yes, justified now. Paul would stand on that hill and die. He's justified now, yet he is also still presently seeking a righteousness to be his. Then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul is saying, not that I've already obtained all of this or am already perfect, but I press on. So he really sees his life in this tension of now but not yet. He sees it as a race in which he's running to receive the end, even though he knows the end was purchased in Christ on the cross. This word perfect here, so he goes, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect. This word perfect means having reached the end or having fulfilled something, come to the final end, having something consummated, having it perfected. So I might be doing a painting and at the end I might say, well, it's perfect, it's finished. I've reached the end of my endeavor. I can rest now and just enjoy what I've made. He's saying, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. I'm not at the end yet, but I press on. I press on to make it my own. I press on to become like Jesus in his death, that I might reach his resurrection. I press on that I may gain Christ. I press on to know him more, to know Christ. I press on to be found in him. I press on to have his righteousness, not one that comes from the law, but the righteousness that is by faith. This word here, press on, is a really interesting word. In the English, you don't see it, but in the Hebrew, you see it a bit more. It's the same word for persecute. So when Jesus says to Saul, or Paul, the same man, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? He's using the same word that we see here, but I press on. So this word is very emotive. It's very strong language. It's saying I'm seeking after something intensely, I guess. I'm seeking to grasp something. I'm chasing after something. Paul is really intense here. Sometimes I think we forget that behind the words in this book is real life. Like sometimes we almost read it as a fictional novel or just a good story. Or like a textbook, it's just information. And we forget that there's emotion in this. We forget that Paul had nights, sleepless nights. He went through trials, tribulations. He was shipwrecked. Imagine floating at sea as a Christian and being just like, Jesus, where are you? But he's floating on his bit of wood, you know, going, I press on, I press on, I press on. I press on. This race is hard, but I'm going to keep pressing on. We forget that this is a real man of intensity, one who we'll see later. He's got tears because of how some Christians live. Sometimes I think we don't we don't get the Bible. We don't get the emotion in it. Sometimes because we don't speak it out loud, or we don't try to even understand it. Again, we just read it, and in our minds we're just like, yep, so not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on toward the goal. Da, 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 da. I don't think it's the case. I mean, Paul was probably dictating this letter to someone, and I imagine him pacing a room just going, oh, you know, how can I encourage these believers? I mean, there's false teachers coming in, or maybe at their doorsteps. There's trouble on the way. There's war within and there's war without. How do I encourage them? How do I spur them on? And he's probably thinking, you know, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I persecute. I press on toward the goal. I want to know Christ. I want to be found in him. And you feel the emotion of it. And I think sometimes we should read the Bible a bit more like that. Give it a go. So he says this, I press on to make it my own. And I think Paul had the right goal in his life, in his Christian walk. And I just wonder if these are our goals, to be found in him, to have a righteousness that's not ours, that we can't claim, look what I did. You know, we say, look what Jesus did. To know him. Is this your great desire, to know Jesus, to be known by him, to be in close communion with him, to know him in his suffering. I always find that one fascinating. Why does Paul want to know the suffering? I don't sometimes feel like I want to know the suffering. And I think, I don't know for sure, I just get this sort of picture of Jesus walking down the Calvary Road with the cross on his back and the stripes on his back and his front and all over him from the cat of nine tails. And he's walking to the place where he will confront the wrath of God face to face and bear the sins of the world on his shoulders. And we as Christians get to join with him. We get to put our arm over his shoulder and walk with him and say, look him in the eyes, I'm with you in this, Jesus. I'm with you on the same road. There's no other road, ladies and gentlemen, to knowing Christ but then the Calvary Road. We must lay down our lives to receive it. We must turn from our way and turn to his way. And in turning his way, there is suffering indeed, but there is intimate fellowship with our Savior. So let's walk that road. Let's join with him in his suffering. Let's press on to the prize. Let's put our hand over his shoulder, look him in the eyes, and bear his burdens with him, bear his suffering with him, and you will know sweet fellowship indeed. He says this, and that's just pretty much what I've said, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. The reason why Paul is going this way is because Christ did something for him on the cross. Christ purchased something. All that Paul's doing, all his energy, all his effort, all his power is in light of what Christ did. That's the foundation of his strength. It's the foundation of his purposes, of his life. It's this. It's what Jesus accomplished for me on the cross. I'm not my own. Paul runs the race because he knows he is not his own. He knows he is bought with a price. He knows Jesus stands at the end of the track. You know, calling him on. Come on, Paul, come. Come, receive me. Come, be found in me. Come. Be resurrected on the last day. Come. And the cool thing about Jesus, the cool thing about our God, is that he stands at the end having won it. And our assurance is there. Our assurance isn't in how much muscle power we have, how much energy we have. Our ultimate final assurance is in the fact that Jesus stands there bidding us to come. And if we fall over, he comes and he picks us up and he gets us to the end. Our assurance to run as hard as we can is in knowing that he will carry us, knowing that his power is sufficient for us in our weakness. So he says this, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Just in case you didn't hear me the first time, I'll say it again. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Okay, remember, yes now, but not yet. I'm pushing on. I'm running hard. But he says this, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Probably what Paul has in mind here when he says forgetting what is behind is probably verse 5 and 6. Where he talks about his confidence in the flesh, his boasting. You know, people, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, an Israelite indeed, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And he's saying, I'm just forgetting that. That got me nowhere. That got me no closer to Christ than if I didn't do any of that or have any of that privilege. I'm leaving it behind. I'm forgetting it. This word forgetting doesn't so much mean trying to erase from your memory as much as it means just turning around and going the other way and just neglecting it. Forget about it. Just don't set your mind on that. Set your mind on something else. So don't think that you have to erase your former life or your past, whether it was the good, sort of a righteous under the law, or whether it was a complete rebel, forget it. It got you no closer to Christ. Your own righteousness got you no closer. Your own rebelliousness got you no further. It's Christ and his righteousness which counts. So turn, make the turn, and look ahead and run toward the prize. He says this, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And I just love this analogy that Paul uses quite often is just of a race. This is the Christian life. The Christian life isn't going into a courtroom, the hammer slams, and you go, whew, I got the non-guilty sentence, and then walking out and living how you want. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is going into the courtroom, having the hammer slammed, not guilty, acquitted being the banner over you, love of God being the banner over you, and looking at the one who has just taken your place and living your life, every part of it, in light of what he just did. Living your whole life to honor the one who just gave you life, who just took your place. And then it's running. I'm going to strive to please him. I'm going to strive to know him. It's not walking out and forgetting what just happened and thinking, yeah, sweet, I get heaven, I get the prize, I get to the end. It's running. It's a race. This metaphor, it's always a race. I'm running. Is that the feel of your life? Is that the feel of our lives, running? Or is it cruising, walking, sitting, taking a lot of breaks? Then he says this, verse 14, I press on, it's the same word again there, I persecute. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This word here, goal, means a mark or the finish line. So he really has in view here, it's like looking up a 100-meter track or something and seeing the flags or seeing the lines on the ground and going, okay, that's where my eyes are set. I've got a destination set toward the goal for the prize. And now this word prize, again, is the same sort of word or same metaphor. You find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you'd turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 24. It says this, do you not know that in a race all the runners run? It's just funny. It's like, of course they run. That's why you're in a race. To run isn't, it's obvious. But only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So that same word prize is there in verse 24. But only one receives the prize. And it's got this idea of whoever's the victor of a race or a contest gets the reward, gets the prize. It's the same word. It's the same analogy of running a race, competing in a contest. It's this intensity of emotion and intensity of a struggle. Again, in this present life, it's the now but not yet. We rest in him, yet we fight. You know, Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight. Hebrews, run the race that is marked out for us. And all perseverance, do that. Hold on. Stand firm. Push forward. Press on. These words just go on and on and on. And I wonder sometimes if we get that or if we're starting just to sit back, starting to slow down, it doesn't make sense. You shouldn't enter a race if you want to slow down. You shouldn't enter a race if you want to sit back and relax. You enter a race if you want to run. You enter the race if you want to receive the prize. And you only receive the prize if you run. This isn't primary school. You know, you don't get a prize just for effort, just for, you know, signing your name up and okay, you know, you did well, everyone's a winner. No. No. You're a winner if you hold on in faith to Christ and run till the end. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Now, if that sounds really scary, it is. But it also isn't, in a sense, because the strength, the effort, the race we run is one of faith. It's not one of depending on your own strength. If it were that, it would be freaky. If it were dependent on you, it would be scary indeed. But it's dependent on Christ, and we are just to hold on. We are to trust. We are to look to Jesus, the author, the founder, the finisher of our faith. Then, if you go back to Philippians, we'll turn back. And that verse 14 there, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The call, the goal, the end, the aim, the purpose of this life is a heavenward call. Our hope isn't in this world. We're not hoping to get to some humanity, perfection, utopia kind of thing. That's not our hope. Our hope is a heavenly city. It is a heavenly Jerusalem. It is to be with Christ. It is to be in his kingdom forever. So the call is upward. It's not staying as we are. Then in verse 15 he says this, let those of us who are mature think this way. So let the mature, the complete, those who have grown up spiritually, as it were, push on. You don't know Christ as you ought. Even if you're mature, you don't know Christ as you ought. So those who are still spiritual, those who have, you know, run far, advanced much, understand the gospel, are mature in their faith, can intake spiritual food, as it were, still aren't at the end. They still don't know Christ as they ought. They still are not found in him like they will be on that last day. They still do not see face to face. They still do not know fully. So, whether you're immature as a Christian, spiritually, or mature, it's the same. Press on. Push on. Whether you're 10 or whether you're 100. Not many people get there. But push on. You haven't made it till you stand on that last day, raised by him in power, found in Christ. He says this, verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have obtained. And so, that's one bit that I didn't understand much, and we're running out of time, so I'll continue on. Forgive me for that. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So here's the question. How do we push on? How do we strive forward? What does that look like? What does that look like? And the answer is to set your eye on the goal of knowing Christ through following the example of forerunners. So that's how you know you're on the right track, is by setting your eyes on forerunners. And this is where we need the body. This is where we need mature Christians who are running fast to set their eyes, for us to set our eyes on. However, I love a quote that I found. It says this, For Christianity, the pattern of ethical teaching is embodied not in written code of precepts and maxims covering every possible contingency in life, but a life, preeminently the life of the Lord Jesus, and secondarily in the lives of his earliest and closest friends. And then I would add on, and thirdly, the lives of those in your midst who are following the lives of Paul, and Paul, who is following the life of Christ. So we have these amazing forerunners. Jesus went before us. God came down to earth and became a man and ran the race for us. perfect obedience. He ran the race for us. He's shown us how to love. He's shown us how to live. He's shown us how to feel. He's shown us how to act. And then we get Paul, a man who is not the God-man, but a man afterwards, living in the new covenant, who is then following Christ hard after him, pressing on, straining forward. And we have his life and his example written down for us to follow. And then, after that, in the train of runners, forerunners, we have those leaders who are imitating Paul. And we follow them. So he says this, brothers, join in imitating me, Paul, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And in Hebrews, you've got keep your eye on your leaders, or, you know, watch them, see the outcome of their faith and their way of life, and imitate them. So this is how you know if you're on the right track. Look for godly men and women and follow. And if maybe you're the godliest in this community, then set your eyes on Paul, set your eyes on Christ, and you'll have much to run after, all right? So we've all got examples to run after, but this is what we do. We look not to those who are slack. We don't look to the majority. We look to those who are most fervent, most passionate, and that's where we should get our marker from. I'm going to follow hard after the heels because I want to run well. You won't do well as an athlete if you watch amateurs. You'll do well as an athlete if you watch the best and you follow after them and you imitate them. You imitate their training. You imitate the way they live, the way they eat, the way they sleep. You will do well if you imitate them. Namely Christ, also Paul, and also those who walk according to what Paul has demonstrated for us. Verse 18 and 19 is really where we get the example not to follow. So follow this way, watch these men, but don't watch these ones. It says this, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. The end is destruction, their God is their belly and their glory and their shame, with minds set on earthly things. There's debate here whether this is talking primarily about the Judaizers, because it could make some sense there. They walked as enemies of the cross, trying to impose circumcision on Gentiles, mere flesh things that don't actually merit salvation, trying to say that this will make you more righteous, this will give you a greater standing with Christ, this gives you entrance, this gets you up to a higher sort of spiritual level. So it would make sense if he's here talking of the Judaizers. The end is destruction. He speaks of them in that way. Their God is their belly, maybe referring to ceremonial law and the fact that they're so pedantic about what they eat or don't eat and that this, you know, accords with godliness. And their glory and their shame, possibly an allusion again to circumcision, that when they got circumcised, particularly if an older man, so if I came into the Jewish community and had to be circumcised, well, I have to strip off. And there's a shame in that, you know, because you have to, you know, a surgeon can't work on you blind. And so there's a shame in this, and that is what they're glorying in, and with minds set on earthly things, on earthly principles, on the shadows, and not the things that are the substance. It's a possibility. The other possibility is that he is talking here about Gentile Christians who at least call themselves Christians but walk in what is called antinomianism. So antinomianism is the word for no law or lawlessness. And Paul seeks to pull this out in Romans where people are saying, well, you know, if God's glorified in my sin, shouldn't I just go on sinning? If grace abounds and, you know, forgiveness abounds and, you know, shouldn't I just continue on? You know, if I've got the now and I'm justified now, well, why run hard? Why put all this effort in? Why not just relax? Isn't that what Christianity is about? Your best life now. And Paul hated that kind of thinking. He hated it. God forbid. Their condemnation is just. their end is destruction. Those who live like that, those who live like they've got a ticket to heaven in their back pocket and don't have to follow Christ, don't have to seek conformity to him, their end is destruction. Jesus will say to them on that last day, I never knew you. Workers of iniquity, depart from me. I don't know you. If you didn't walk this road here of one that leads to righteousness, one that leads to my righteousness, one that leads to knowing me, one that leads to be found in me, one that's a pressing on and it's hard and it's holding on and grasping in faith, if you don't walk this one, you're not walking with me. You're walking a different road somewhere else. You think you're on the road, but you're not. And so those who walk in lawlessness, those who walk, as it were, as enemies of the cross of Christ, they don't walk the Calvary road. They walk other roads. Those who, their God is their belly. It's about what they can get, their satisfaction, their glory and their shames, with minds set on earthly things, what they can get in this life, completion now, perfection now, utopia now, and not on what is to come. Don't follow them. Don't follow them. One good illustration, I think, of this this tension is that I heard once is like this. There were a bunch of students that were the top of their class in a university, and they were into geology. So these students came into a class. It was the highest class. They got everything paid for them. This was like a privileged class. The lecturer stood up at the first and said, okay, listen, you know, you've made it into this prestigious class. We're here to be serious, so you've all got an A+. You've all got an A+. You know, don't stress about your grade. Let's just push into this topic. Let's just go for this topic that we all love, don't we? Isn't that why we're here? And then you get two types of students in the class. One says, you serious? I've got an A+? I don't have to worry about the end. I can just enjoy the journey. I can just study my heart's content, give it my all without the stress of failing, just knowing that I've got an A+. Great. I'm going to give it my all because I love geology. And then you've got another type of student who says, whew, A+, whoo, throws their books in the air and walks out the door and says, sweet, I'm going to relax. And that's sort of the difference. This is the difference between Christ having done a work in a person, someone being regenerated, someone being made new, love for the Lord as opposed to just love for self, love or seeking a heavenly reward as opposed to seeking an earthly reward. So Paul is saying, don't follow those who live like this, who live like, okay, I've got the justification, I've got the now, I'm not worrying about the not yet. It's all good. Follow those who have got the now and are striving for the not yet, those who are striving for the future, those who are striving to be found in Christ, to know Jesus Christ, to be raised with him, to share with him in his suffering, that somehow we might attain to the resurrection. Follow those people who love Jesus, love his glory, want him, desire him, pursue him. And now, finally, brothers, let's end on verse 20 and 21. There's a lot that could be said in here. I'll try to keep it short. We have our home in heaven. So it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This word citizenship is familiar to the Philippians. They live in a Roman colony. So in, I forget when, 40-something BC, there's a big war that went on. I can't remember exactly who it was, but Romans versus someone in this area. The Romans won, there was something, I forget the name of it. But anyway, there was a war that went on, and then the Romans won, and then they established sort of their kingdom. That was one of the final battles that sort of ensured their preeminence and their position as ruler and sovereign nation. And then those Roman soldiers that won the battle, a lot of them stayed on. They stayed there and they lived there. And so they formed this Roman colony. So most of the Philippians are Romans. Most of them are Romans. And so they they know what this means, right? So when it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, they're thinking, okay, he's making a comparison here. Because our citizenship as Romans is in a far country, namely in Rome, where the emperor sits, and we're citizens of that kingdom. And so here, when he's saying, but our Christians, our citizenship, it's not here, it's not in these earthly things, it's in the city where the emperor, the King of Kings, the Lord of the Lords, sits. That is where our allegiance is. That is where our king sits. That is what we're awaiting. That is our home. That is our residence. And so, we see the same thing, and I won't go there for sake of time. We see the same thing with Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, I think it is, where it talks about Abraham, who is not looking to the land that he left, but he was looking to a better country, a heavenly one, a city whose founder and builder is God. He was looking forward, as it says, to a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We're to live on this earth with a future goal of being found in Christ, residing with him, being with him forever and ever. This is not our home. We ought not to live like this is our home. If this were home, we would sit down, wouldn't we? We would relax, but it's not, so we run. We run for that home. We run for that place. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The word for lowly here means spiritual abasement, leading one to perceive and lament his littleness and guilt. So at the present time, brothers, look around. We're pretty simple people, aren't we? We're pretty weak. We're pretty fragile. I think of Jesus in the garden, and he says, watch and pray, for the body is, or the spirit is willing, but the flesh or body is weak. We're pretty weak creatures, brethren. We're pretty frail. We're pretty fickle. We're pretty changeable. We're needy, needy people. And I think of Revelation, where it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. We still live in that. Pain, crying, mourning, hardship, suffering, sickness, illness, death. We still live in these lowly bodies, and our hope is not here. Our hope is not here. Our hope is not in getting a healing, not ultimately. Our hope is in final healing of our bodies. Our hope is in putting off the perishable and receiving the imperishable. Our hope is seeing face to face. Our hope is to know fully. One day soon, at the last trumpet, Christ will ride in triumphantly to slay the wicked, to call to account all those rebels who denied his lordship in this life, all those who thought not of him, who had no love for him and cared not to honor his majesty, those who would not bow the knee. On that day, they will tremble in fear before his holy presence, calling rocks and mountains to fall on their heads. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. On that day they will bow, and on that day death will be no more. Death will be swallowed up in victory. That cursed enemy that has plagued God's good creation since the first till now, till that day, that cursed enemy will be no more. That cursed enemy, death, that has gone from century to century to century. Every time someone dies, telling us death is still here, death is still here. That enemy will be done away with. And when that enemy is done away with, the mountains will bow reverentially, the islands will rejoice, and the trees will clap their hands, and the stars will celebrate. All creation will be free from the bondage to decay and will now be subjected finally and fully to the King of Glory. No longer will Satan be called the prince of the power of the air, because Christ will be the prince and power of all. He will be the King of all in a final, consummated way. Amen. Hallelujah. Death will be no more. Do we get that? These bodies, oh gosh, the crying, the pain, the mourning will all be done away with. And these bodies will be transformed, and we will be like him forever and ever. Glorious bodies, glorious spiritual bodies, imperishable, spiritual, indestructible, forever with our Lord, seeing face to face Jesus. Finally. It's like, finally, don't you just want to see him? We'll just get to see him, nothing in the way. No shadow, no dimness, no seeing in a mirror dimly, but we will know him fully. Oh, so let us therefore run this race with perseverance. Let us forget what is behind. Let us strain to what is ahead. Let us press on to reach that goal. Let us press on to honor that King and to die for the one who took our place. Let us press on because we are owned by Christ, and one day we will get to rest, finally and fully, being found in him with his righteousness, knowing Christ Jesus, and all the strenuous running will be accounted as gain. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you purchased for us and you won for us on the cross all that is necessary for life and godliness, all that is necessary to get us to the end. And so I pray, God, would you put a passion and a zeal in us to run this race with perseverance. May we fix our eyes on you every day, every moment, looking to the founder and perfecter of our faith. For your sake, for your name's sake, and for your glory, we pray. Amen.
Me.